Okay, so today we're continuing our series on defeating giants with cultural giants. Last week, Tony started the series off with his sermon on David and Goliath. If you haven't listened to it, then I recommend you go and do. It was really good. So I'm going to do the first bit today on identifying four cultural giants, and I'll explain what they are in a second, and then Joel will do the second bit of how we respond to them. So if you can remember all the way back to last Sunday, Tony was talking about David and Goliath, and his first point was that David had an understanding of the real issues involved. And the real issue involved was that the battle was in the spiritual realm. Okay, so it was that God's character was being mocked and defied by Goliath. So Goliath was defying God and God's people. And today we're looking at our cultural giants. And what we mean by a cultural giant is a shared value or belief present in our culture which mocks or defies God's name and character by denying the truth about him or his world. Okay, a shared value or belief present in our culture which mocks or defies God's name and character by denying the truth about him or his world. And the issue is similarly in the spiritual realm. So if we look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, it says this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So these cultural giants can be driven by the work of spiritual forces of evil. And Paul says something similar to this in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles," and some translations might say elemental spirits, "of this world, rather than on Christ." So that's what we've got in our sights this morning. Cultural giants, shared beliefs and values which mock and defy God, which are influenced by spiritual forces. But before I start, I want to make three caveats or qualifications about what I'm going to say. So the first one is this. I want to make it very clear that we're not battling against people. So the giants we're out to defeat are not people, and they're especially not the people who hold the values and beliefs which defy God. So some of the cultural giants of our time are particularly closely intertwined with the deeply felt longings and desires of people. But what we're challenging are the shared values and beliefs which defy God and the spiritual forces which lie behind those, and not the people who hold them. Okay, the primary characteristic of our response to any person we meet should be compassion and love. And it's through compassion and love that we know that without God we are lost and broken people, and so with compassion we point people to Jesus because he is the one that they need. So we're not battling people, we love people. The second caveat is that I have now less than 50 minutes to talk about four cultural giants, and they are necessarily giant issues. Okay, so they're big and complex, and they need to be discussed sensitively and explored thoroughly and understood with appropriate nuance. So please don't leave it just at this. If the next 13 minutes which you hear about cultural giants is all you hear, then that's not going to be enough. We have a responsibility as disciples who are called to be salt and light in the world and who are told to be wise in the way we act towards outsiders and to have our conversation always full of grace and seasoned with salt, to make the most of every opportunity. And so we have a responsibility to dig into these issues more deeply so that when we speak about them, we can be informed and persuasive and loving. So please don't leave it here. Go and explore things further. And if you don't know where to start with that, then come and speak to somebody who looks like they might. And I'm sure they will point you in a helpful direction, and I would love to do the same. And the last qualification is that we're looking at four cultural giants. I'm sure you can probably think of more. That's good. That means you've got your eyes open to what's going on in culture. But by the time I've got to the fourth one, I'm sure you'll be pleased we are only doing four this morning. Okay, so with those out of the way, cultural giant number one, and this is the most complicated, so I'm going to spend the most time on this, the distorted values of freedom, equality, and rights. Okay, so good things can become distorted by our sinful hearts. Freedom, equality, and rights are good things, but our culture can take them and distort them into things which no longer glorify God but defy him. So taking equality first, how is equality distorted? Well, we see equality being distorted when it's taken to mean an absence of all difference. So the good complementarity, particularly between men and women, that God has built into the world, which we see in Genesis 1 and 2, is declared to be unwanted, negative, a discriminatory division, which should be broken down and done away with. That's a distortion. To give you an example of this, the feminist Judith Lorber has said this: when we no longer ask boy or girl in order to start gendering an infant, when the information is as irrelevant as the color of a child's eyes, only then will men and women be socially interchangeable and really equal. And when that happens, there will no longer be any need for gender at all. Okay, so the good value of equality can be distorted when it becomes the absence of all difference. How does this defy God? Well, it denies the way in which he's created the world, and it's denied the way he intends the world to be, with complementary difference between men and women, and his intention of marriage to be between a man and a woman. That's equality. How about freedom and rights? How are they distorted? Well, freedom is distorted so that it becomes expressive individualism. And that expressive individualism becomes an ultimate value. Now, expressive individualism are two big words. What do I mean by that? Well, it means that if you want to know true freedom, you have to be yourself. And the best place to look to discover yourself is inside of yourself, not outside of yourself to God. And it says, you must not let anyone else constrain you or impose limits on your individual expression. And then rights are distorted when it's claimed that people have an absolute right to express the identity they find within themselves, regardless of the effect on individuals and families and society around them. That's quite abstract. So I've got two examples here, which I've shamelessly nicked from a wonderful guy called Pete Dre. These are two singers from very different generations, so hopefully we'll get a broad spread of recognition across the room. Here's the first one. In My Way, Frank Sinatra says this: for what is a man, what has he got? If not himself, then he is naught. To say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels, the record shows I took the blows and did it my way. So do you see what he's saying? He has to be himself. He can't be the one who kneels. He has to say what he truly feels. And here's one of the other great philosophers of our age. Elsa in Frozen, in Let It Go, says, to test the limits and break through, no right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. That's expressive individualism. Now, your natural reaction to this might be, but expressing yourself is how you are free. What could possibly be bad about it? Well, I think that's a sign of how far expressive individualism has got in our culture. I want to say that it's not all bad. To some extent, this cultural ethic has broken down unhelpful stereotypes, and it's encouraged people to share how they are feeling, which is certainly a healthy thing. But there are two big problems with it. The first one is the idol of autonomy. Okay, autonomy just means self-law. It's deciding what's right and wrong for ourselves. It's what Elsa says when she says, no right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. So we put ourselves in God's place. But as we see from Genesis 2 and 3, it's God who should be the one who defines good and evil, not us. So problem number one, autonomy. Problem number two is self-actualization versus self-sacrifice. Those are big words, and they have hyphens in. How exciting. What do I mean by them? Well, self-actualization is what our culture preaches through expressive individualism. It says you must act in a way which expresses the identity you find inside of yourself, and you mustn't let anyone stop you from doing that. It's what Frank says when he says, to say the things he truly feels are not the one of one who kneels. Okay, you do it your way. You stand up for your right to express yourself, and you say to the people around you and society and culture, you have to acclimatize to me. I don't change for you. That's self-actualization. Now, I could say a lot here about why that doesn't result in freedom and why it's not an expression of the authentic you that it claims to be, but I'm just going to say this. The way of Jesus is fundamentally of one who does kneel. Okay? His is the way not of self-actualization, but of self-sacrifice. So he doesn't stand up for the rights that he was legitimately owed. Okay? He gave up the glory of heaven to be murdered by men that he had created. And then he says this to us. He says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Because working for change in the world, for justice, living out the gospel, being able to forgive people, requires us to lay down our rights. Okay, it requires self-sacrifice, not self-actualization. Now, I spent a lot of time on that that first cultural giant because I thought it needed lots of explanation. I'm going to spend a bit less time on this second one. The cultural giant number two, the idols of sex, wealth, and power. What's an idol? An idol is something that we elevate to the place of God in our lives. So Romans 1, verse 25 says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the creator. So idolatry is when we worship and serve created things rather than the creator. Where do we see this in our culture? How is sex idolized? Sex is idolized by our culture when it encourages us to pursue above almost everything else pleasure and satisfaction for ourselves. It says that what matters are my needs and my desires. And then in relationships, it places little or no value on self-giving, sacrificial love, or covenantal faithfulness, which is the model we see in the Bible. Instead, it says relationships are about my own satisfaction, and true intimacy is only and absolutely found in sex. But we in the church can also idolize sex in a more subtle but no less dangerous way. So we might have bought into the idea that a romantic partner will fulfill me or complete me, that my relationship is what gives me my ultimate value and security, or that body image and physical attractiveness are what defines our worth and will make us desirable to others. Okay, that's how sex is idolized. How about wealth? Well, we see wealth being idolized in a belief that achieving a particular standard of living or a particular income will insulate us from unhappiness, from trouble, and it will bring fulfillment, security, and happiness. And then we derive our sense of status, our ability, our worth from our wealth in comparison to other people's. What about power? How is that idolized? Well, this becomes an idol when we long for the ability to be able to get what we want, and we rely on this ability for security and for status. So we seek fame or respect or acknowledgement from others for our achievements, but we're intimidated or feel inferior to those who seem to have achieved more than us, and then we feel superior to those who seem to have achieved less than us. And how do idols defy God? Well, sex, wealth, and power are good things which God has given us to use to glorify him. And the way we use them can demonstrate that we value God more than those idols. In fact, we value God more than those good things he's given us. But often we don't use them like this. Instead, we take these created things and then we elevate them to be ultimate things. And so the things we love supremely aren't the one who is supreme, but the things he's created. And they ultimately offer only poor imitations of what only he himself can give us. So Tim Keller, who writes a lot about idolatry in our modern age, says this: idols will always break your heart because no created thing can bear the weight of your deepest hopes and longings. Our culture needs to see Jesus who can truly satisfy them. Okay, now much more briefly, secular giant number three. Cultural giant number three, which is secular humanism, sorry. Okay, secular humanism. What do we mean by secular humanism? We mean this: science, reason, and the human capacity for empathy and compassion are all we need to flourish in the world. That's a very popular shared belief and value that we see in our age. It says there's no God, religion is false, out of date, and unhelpful, and in fact it prevents our progress as a society. Secular humanism would hold that scientific knowledge is the only type of knowledge that really matters and which we can use to progress. And it claims that in the public square, religion should be banished. Okay, so the public square should be a secular place because secular thought is neutral, as opposed to religion, which isn't. I hope you can see that that is not something that is true. Okay, secularism is not neutral. It's not the neutral default position. It's a contested worldview, just as much as Christianity or any other religion would be. Okay, and how does it defy God? Well, the fundamental flaw of secular humanism is that it says Christianity will hinder our progress, but then it borrows from Christian values to say how we will achieve that progress. So, two very quick examples of this. The value of scientific exploration, you can make a very strong case that that arose through a Christian worldview of God as creator, having created a world with stable laws of physics which create repeatable experiments, of truth being a good thing that we can seek out, and therefore of scientific exploration of the world being a good thing and being worship. So that's one area in which it borrows from Christianity. The second is the value of human rights. Okay, so secular humanism often holds human rights out as the crowning achievement of humanism. But where do we get the idea that all humans have equal dignity? Well, we get it from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. God has created all people in his image, and therefore we have equal value. It's very hard to base human dignity on any other foundation. Okay, that's secular humanism. Last one, cultural giant number four, religious pluralism. This is going to be very brief. What is religious pluralism? Well, basically, it's the view that all religions are equally valid. So they're different roads, but they go up the same mountain. They get you to the same place, and no one religion can have a monopoly on the truth. You can't say one religion is completely right. Well, you can. To say that all religions are fundamentally the same is just plainly wrong if you've looked into it for even more than 5 minutes. They say fundamentally opposing claims. And then how does it defy God? Well, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So to claim that all religions get you to the same place is to defy what Jesus himself has said. That was very quick. You might need to listen back to it or get the slides off the website and come and speak to me if you have any questions about stuff. I'd love to speak to you more. Joel is going to come up and talk about how we respond to these.
Okay, thank you, Sam. That's great. So I hope you've kind of got a picture of some of the giants that we face in our culture. And so my role this morning is to look at, okay, there's all these giants. How do we respond? And to do that, I'm going to use three props. And the first prop is a map. Now, maps are really useful things because they help you to work out where you are and where your destination is. Okay? How many of you can think back to your school days? Okay, some of you are having to rewind a little bit further. Can you imagine what some of these things were like when you were at school? Were they exactly the same, or have they changed over time? Because I think most of you probably agree, in some way, shape, or form, these areas that Sam's talks about have changed. And, you know, even in modern history, these things have changed. The redefinition of marriage was a big cultural change. That was 2013. That was only 5 years ago. Okay, so our culture is changing all the time, and we need to be aware of where our culture's at, basically. And also, some of you may be from other countries, and you know what? Different countries have got different cultures, And if you go back in time, English culture 100 years ago was different to English culture 500 years ago, and the same across the whole world. And so it's important that we understand where our culture is at. If you're looking into the past, and if you're reading the Bible, for instance, it does help as well to understand the cultures that are going on. But, you know, the Bible is our map, and it shows us our destination. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." And for us, having heaven on earth is our destination. Okay, so in the middle there, I've put a post-it note with a cross on it, and I'd like you to use your imagination to pretend that this is the North Pole, okay? I know, it's in the Middle East. Yeah, okay. It's the only one I can get hold of. But if you imagine that that is, the symbolizes the place where it's heaven on earth. And actually, all the cultures of the world, are they there yet? No, they're all at different points. Some of them are a bit closer. Some of them are quite a bit further away. But actually, as Christians, part of our role is to walk our lives out towards that goal and to lead our culture in doing that. And, you know, the Bible's like a map for us, because you can see examples of where it's been heaven on earth in the Bible. If you look in Acts, you see how the believers were living together, and it was something a bit like heaven on earth. If you look in the Old Testament, see King Solomon, and everything was amazing for them. But you also see, when people follow cultural giants to the end, you see the hell on earth that produces. And so we need to know, okay, if this is, if the Bible is a map, if this is a map, and we're going for heaven on earth, thanks, Kevin. If that's where we're aiming for, and we're over here, we need to get to there. But if we're over here, we're still aiming for here, but we need to go another way. And that is where we need our second prop, which is a compass. Finding my notes. Okay. A compass gives you direction. And which way does it always point? North. Okay. And the Holy Spirit is like a compass, because he always points us to Jesus. And so if you imagine, if this was the North Pole, you could be anywhere around there, and the compass would always point you the way that you needed to go. So in a sense, it doesn't matter which culture you're part of, where your culture's at, you still need the Holy Spirit to help you move closer to Jesus and to move our culture closer to Jesus. And there's a story in the New Testament. We won't turn to it for time, but some guys come up to Jesus with a loaded question, and they say, yeah, you can go now, thanks. They say, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And it's a bit of a trick question, because both of the answers, yes or no, are wrong. Because they will cause, they'll be culturally offended, some person by saying that. And so the Holy Spirit gives him some real wisdom to know how to say the right thing in the right way that actually people agree with, that doesn't compromise what you believe and stand for. And I was chatting about this with Rach this morning, and she had a really good example. So she's going to come and quickly share an example of how we can use the Holy Spirit within our culture
Okay, so when we were chatting about this, I remembered a situation which was a little bit awkward. I was running a toddler group that the church was organising, and so lots of mums, lots of babies, lots of people, and somehow we ended up having a discussion about abortion, which you can imagine when there's a lot of babies around is a bit of an interesting one. Anyway, and we had someone there who was very passionate, who was very much, you know, this is what I believe, and abortion's murder, and it's wrong, and was just very, very, very in your face with, but then we had other people who were very relaxed about it, but actually I knew there was people in that room who had abortions for various reasons, and it was just causing a lot of tension, and it just wasn't the right scenario for this conversation to be happening. And I just remember going, God help, because, you know, I believe that life is precious, the life comes from God. But actually, don't ask me what I said because I can't remember the words, but God really gave me an answer that didn't compromise what I believe, because, you know, I believe life comes from God and it matters to God, but actually communicated it in a way that didn't bring offence, that didn't bring hurt, that was just non-judgmental and was just God's heart, really.
And so, you know, we're going to face situations like that. And I'm sure some of you can think of situations where that's happened, where you believe something, but you actually need the Holy Spirit to help you communicate that well. And so that kind of leads us on to the third prop we've got, which is boots. Okay, these are my dog walking boots. And it's about walking it out. We have a responsibility to walk out our faith. And we lead our culture forward by facing these giants. We're called to transform the world around us and the culture we are within so that it becomes like heaven on earth in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces. And, you know, it is totally right and totally good to pray for the leaders in our culture, for the politicians, for the academics, and yes, even the celebrities, okay? But the role of culture transformers and of giant slayers belongs to the church as a whole and to each of us individually. If you remember the story of David and Goliath, you had the whole army of Israel camped, petrified, shaking in their boots every time Goliath came out. One person walked out. In fact, it says he ran at the giant. And actually, we're called to walk out our faith and to challenge these giants for ourselves, for our families, and for our culture in a wider way. So we're going to look at one way that we can do that this morning, and it's going to be using the Lord's Prayer. So you remember in the story, David slew Goliath with a sling and a stone. And actually, we've talked about that, and Tony represented that last week of one of the weapons that we have to take down these giants is prayer. So what I've done is I've broken the Lord's Prayer down into lines that I've put in white. And then underneath them, I've taken that phrase and applied it to how we can pray it in a way that so we can see the giants, we can attack the giants is strong, but we want to see these giants overcome so that our culture can move forward. We want to see the Goliaths slain so that actually we can make it like heaven on earth. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through each of these lines, I'm going to talk a little bit about it. And after we've done that, I'm going to invite you all to pray with me the whole thing through. Okay? So, our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May the giants that mock you be silenced. You know, Sam identified that actually a cultural giant is something that mocks God. And when you read the story of David and Goliath, that was David's core issue. He wasn't bothered in so much that the army was quivering. What really bothered him was that the giant was mocking God. And actually, if we want to see heaven on earth, we need to see those things silenced. We want to see Jesus and God's name be kept holy. And so when we're praying, our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy, what we're saying as well is, and may all of those parts of our culture that are mocking God, actually they need to be silenced, because people need to hear of the good news of God. The next line, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. May you be known as king, and may your will be done in our culture. His kingdom come just means Jesus is recognized as being king. Your will be done. We want his will to be done in our culture. We want his will to be done in every single aspect, because that's what's going to make it like heaven on earth. We want to see Jesus recognized as king over every aspect. Next one then. Give us this day our daily bread. Help us to read your word and to hear you speak through it. You know, I love the fact that this is what David was doing. He was going to the battle lines to deliver bread. Because if you're in an army, you need energy, you need strength, you need food. And what's our food? Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. And so we need to live on the words that God speaks. We need to fill ourselves up with the Bible. And we also need to be hearing God as he's speaking through the Bible and hearing God, like Rach prayed, in those situations where we're in the middle of the culture. I can't do it in my own strength. God, I need you to feed me the answer because I haven't got it. We need daily direction from the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that's a daily, continual thing. Next one. Forgive us our sins. You know, there's the old story, you've probably heard of it, two young fish swimming along in one direction, and an older fish comes swimming along the other way and says, water's fine this morning, isn't it, lads? And then the lads swim along a little bit and they say, what on earth is water? And they're so in the midst of it that they don't even realize what they're in. And, you know, we're in a culture, and it's really easy. If you go to another culture, everything stands out to you. I remember when I visited America, I thought, oh, I know the culture. I watch the telly. But actually, the culture was so different. Even the different cities I visited, it was so different. But actually, if I ask you to define our culture, it might be pretty hard because we're all so used to it. And so, actually, we need the Holy Spirit to show us in our hearts what are the thought patterns and the heart attitudes that I have which are lining up with the cultural giants and not with Jesus. And I can't see those myself because I'm like the fish, I'm just in it. I need Holy Spirit to show me what they are. And before I can take part in slaying the giants in our culture, I need to make sure there's none of those giants in me. You know, it's got to start here in your own heart. And just as we ask God to forgive our sins for the next one, as we forgive those who sin against us, we forgive every person who has spoken against you, God. It's just what Sam was saying at the beginning. Our opposition, our enemy, is not people. They are not our enemy. Our enemy are the spiritual forces behind the ideas and the principles that are leading our culture off course. It's those that we're battling. And so just as we need God to forgive us for holding on to those things, actually we need to be able to forgive other people for holding on to those things. Okay. And the last one, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Help us to stand firm in you and have the courage to face the giants. It is being part of a spiritual war. And it's going on in the hearts and minds of everyone in our country and our culture. And it's for the hearts and minds of everyone in our culture. And we, like David, we can take part in this battle. But what I really want to emphasize here is this is not saying, God, keep me safe in a bubble. It's not saying that. It's saying, as I step out like David onto the battlefield, as I take a stand, help me to face them. Give me wisdom. Give me the courage that I need to face these cultural giants. And so what we're going to do is we're going to flick back to the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. And I'm going to read out the top lines and the bottom lines. So we go through the whole thing. And I'm going to invite you to read it out with me. Okay? As a way of us as a church praying down some of these cultural giants. Okay? Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May the giants that mock you be silenced. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. May you be known as King, and may your will be done in our culture. Give us this day our daily bread. Help us to read your word and to hear you as you speak through it. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us for agreeing and partnering with the giants in our culture. As we forgive those who sin against us, we forgive every person who has spoken against you. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Help us to stand firm in you and have the courage to face the giants. Okay. I'm going to hand over to Kevin at this point. And there will be time at the end if you would like some prayer. If you feel like you want to stand and you need some help standing against these giants, we can pray for you. If you feel like you have been doing a lot of that in your workplace or wherever, and you're just feeling a bit battle-weary and need some more help and support, we can stand with you for that as well. Okay.